Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, and now, finally, to chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2. As we examine today, verses 1 to 3, and consider those who are without excuse and without escape. Without excuse and without escape from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The apostle writes, "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you presume, O man, who pass judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Friends, we are painfully aware of humanity's failure and shortcomings in upholding justice within society. No matter which country you live in, it seems that those who break the law are often able to find ways to escape justice. In fact, we can easily think of at least four ways in which lawbreakers escape human justice. First, of course, it's possible that a person's offense will not become known. So many people get away without any consequences simply because they manage to keep their wrongdoing a secret. As long as those who are supposed to enforce justice never find out, the lawbreaker is able to get away with doing wrong. Second, though, there is always the chance that the guilty person may be able to escape justice by fleeing beyond the legal jurisdiction under which the crime was committed. Those who break the law in one country simply cross the border into another country where the police and the courts of the first country have no authority to pursue them. Third, and we're familiar with this, of course, there are times where there is a breakdown in the legal process. Even in the most advanced legal systems, there are many examples of those who manage to cheat the system or exploit a loophole in order to escape justice. And then, of course, there are those who are able to get away scot-free because those who are responsible for enforcing the law are themselves corrupt lawbreakers. And then fourth and finally, well, sometimes criminals are able to escape from prison and thereby evade capture again and live in a measure of freedom. However, while people are able to escape justice at a human level, there are no such possibilities with God. There is no way to escape the justice of God. You see, throughout Scripture we're taught that the justice and the judgment of God are both real and inescapable. As we read, for instance, in Psalm 7, 11 to 12, the psalmist says, "God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it." Similarly, God declares in Deuteronomy 32:41, "If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me." And therefore, David asks of the wicked in Psalm 56, verse 7, "For that crime, will they escape?" And then prays to God, "In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God." We are assured of God's judgment in Proverbs 11, 21, where Solomon says, "Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished." And again, in Proverbs 16, verse 5, we read, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." So, we can say with certainty that the justice and the judgment of God are both real and inescapable. Now, Scripture teaches us that the reason why God's judgment is certain is because of his just and righteous character. God's judgment is certain because of his just and righteous character. You see, because God always acts in perfect conformity and in harmony with his own character, his justice and his righteousness mean that his judgment of sin is both real and inescapable. In fact, after noting that the terms righteousness and justice are used interchangeably in Scripture, Wayne Grudem goes on to state that God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Well, that's exactly what we learn from Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 in the Song of Moses, as he declares that his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God's character is the guarantee of God's judgment. And while there are many aspects to the justice of God, including the rewards that he bestows on those who are faithful and obedient to him, what Paul is focusing on here in Romans 2 is what we have come to call the retributive justice of God. The retributive justice of God. That's the aspect of God's justice by which he gives to each of us what is our due. And to put it simply, God gives us exactly what we deserve. For those who sinfully rebel against God, that means for us that God's retributive justice is synonymous with his judgment, synonymous with his punishment of sin. Once again, because God is just, sin must be punished. Because God is just, sin must be punished. And therefore, God judges people according to their deeds. He punishes everyone according to the evil that they have done. In Job 34:11, we learn that God pays a man according to his work. Jeremiah 32, verse 19, the prophet says that God's eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. In other words, he sees everything, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. The supreme principle then is affirmed in the New Testament, as we see in Matthew 16:27 of Jesus speaking of his coming judgment. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay each one according to his deeds. So the principle is established. God's character guarantees his judgment. God's judgment is according to what we have done, according to our deeds. And so it's the justice of God that makes the judgment of God according to our deeds certain. Once again, because God is just, sin must and sin will be punished. In other words, God gives us exactly what we deserve. Now, this is the problem that Paul has been addressing in Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 32. He highlights for us the fact that all humanity has been plunged into sinful rebellion. And just as all people are guilty of sinfully rebelling against God, God responds to this human rebellion with his righteous judgment. As Paul writes in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, Paul proceeds from that point on to convincingly demonstrate that all people reject the knowledge of God in order to exchange the worship of God for idols. And God's response to that idolatry, to that corruption of worship, is to judicially abandon people to their sin, so that, as we've learned, sin becomes the punishment of sin. And that's why, as Paul explains, we see such sinful depravity in our culture, as the perversity of human practices is explained by God's wrathful response to sinful rebellion of men and women. However, as Paul continues in his larger argument that all people need the righteousness of God that he gives by faith alone, it's that righteousness that he's described back in chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul continues to explain our need for this righteousness by faith. He's aware that some people agree with his assessment of human rebellion while somehow imagining that they are the exception to the rule. And so in chapter 2, Paul addresses those who've been listening to his description of God's punishment for idolatry and sexual immorality with something of a cheerful, self-righteous glee. Now, Paul anticipated that there would be some who would respond to God's wrath being poured out against the sinful rebellion of people and cheer it on with the attitude that almost says, "That's right. Get them, God. Get them, filthy pagans." And so Paul is now compelled to address those who are self-righteously and hypocritically believing that they are not included in his description of God's punishment of sinful rebellion. In other words, there are always people who believe that they will escape the judgment of God, either because they are a good person or perhaps because they are a religious person. And as we'll discover, when Paul wrote, he primarily had some of the Jews in mind who thought that God would spare them his judgment while simultaneously judging the Gentiles. But in our day, Paul's rebuke is equally applicable to everyone who thinks they can evade God's judgment of sin. In particular, many people today believe that they will escape the condemnation of God and go to heaven because, well, they're a good person. You see, in our Western cultures, there is this unwavering commitment to the idea that no matter who you are, no matter what you do, at the end of the day, you're still a good person. In fact, this is illustrated quite well by the recent trial of a mother in New Zealand who murdered her three children in a gruesome case of depravity. Despite the gruesome nature of the crime, her lawyer argued that she was not a, quote, terrible person, but instead a loving mother. What's worse is that the judge, in handing down his sentence, apparently agreed with that assessment and gave her a very lenient sentence, believing that she was, at the end of the day, still a good person. But that's exactly the same attitude that many people have today. If you had to stop someone in the street and ask them if they would go to heaven when they die, most would give you an optimistic reply and tell you that the reason they're going to heaven is because whatever they've done, they're still a good person. Now, a similar defense is given by those who place their confidence in the fact that they're religious. They do religious things. And so by this I mean not what James refers to in James 1:27, as the pure and undefiled religion that is synonymous with faithful and true Christianity. But rather, I mean those who participate in the external rituals of religion. You see, for many in our culture, this religiosity is focused on the external religion of Christianity. Not just religion in general, but the things that we do as the church. So today, many think they can evade God's judgment of their sin simply because they were baptized as a baby or even as an adult. Perhaps they believe that their regular church attendance, or maybe even their sporadic church attendance on Christmas and Easter, is enough to make God think of them differently and treat their sin differently. And so Paul's rebuke is just as critically important for us today as it was for those who first received it. Because there are still people in our culture, and perhaps even here in our church, that believe that God will judge good people and God will judge religious people differently than he will judge those sexually immoral idolaters out in the world. Those filthy pagans that we hope God will get with his justice. But Paul wants us to see, friends, just as he wanted the Jews of his day to see, that God's justice is perfect. and his judgment is impartial, and therefore we stand without excuse and without escape from God's judgment. Outside of Christ, we stand without excuse and without escape from the judgment of God. Or to put it plainly so that everyone is clear, you cannot evade the judgment of God because you are a good person. You cannot evade the judgment of God because you give yourself to religious activities. And so this bad news, as it has in the past, points us back to the good news of the gospel. As Paul describes the power of God to save from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God. You see, the good news is not that God will show us favoritism. The good news is not that God will show us leniency, but rather that the way to escape his judgment is through justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. So then, friends, as we study Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we'll find that Paul describes two false hopes for evading God's judgment. Two false hopes for evading God's judgment. The first being that we expect God to show favoritism. And the second, that we expect God to show leniency. But let's consider the first false hope. We expect God to show favoritism, as we see in verse 1. Expecting God to show favoritism. Now, as we look here at verse 1, we find that Paul transitions from chapter 1 to address those who mistakenly believe that they were not guilty of the same sinful rebellion that he described in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1. And so here Paul confronts and corrects this wrong thinking as he writes, "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Now, to begin with, it's clear that Paul is shifting the focus of his argument here, even though he's continuing to address the larger issue of everyone's need for the gospel. You can see a change in his argument here as he stops using the third person language of they or them that he used throughout chapter 1. Here instead he shifts to the second person singular, you, as we see here in verse 1. And so this signals to his readers that he's turning his attention now to a different group of people. As he shifts his focus, it's important to understand that Paul is not arguing with those who are inside the church, but rather he's making his argument with those who are outside the church as unbelievers. And we can understand that by understanding not only what Paul is arguing, but how Paul is making his argument. In fact, it's important for us to understand Paul's technique of arguing because he's going to use the same throughout the letter of Romans. Paul uses a literary style that the scholars call a diatribe. A diatribe is used to communicate an argument in a convincing way. Now, quite simply, this was a popular way of either speaking or writing in which an author instructed his audience by letting them listen in on a hypothetical discussion between himself and the representative of another viewpoint. And that's exactly what we see happening here. And Paul isn't addressing those within the Roman church, otherwise he would have used a plural you. Instead, he's setting up a hypothetical debate partner and having his argument with this hypothetical opponent. So when we see Paul use the second person singular you, we should understand that he's not directly addressing the Christians in Rome. He's nevertheless instructing them by means of this diatribe, by means of this technique where he's debating with a hypothetical debate partner. Now, the reason we can further strengthen this understanding is not just because of the technique that Paul uses. It's not just how he lays out his argument, but it's also because of the substance of the arguments, what he argues. Quite frankly, anyone who holds these false hopes of evading God's judgment has not put their hope, has not put their faith in Christ. And so as Paul is addressing someone who hopes to escape the judgment of God by either favoritism or leniency, he's quite clearly not addressing those who are depending upon the righteousness of God by faith. Therefore, we can state with confidence that this hypothetical opponent is an unbeliever. Now, Paul addresses this opponent with the words, "O man." And that's typical language for this kind of diatribe form of argument. But who is this man? Who is this hypothetical person that Paul is now addressing? What do we know about this person who was meant to represent very real people that Paul was concerned about? Well, it's clear that whoever it is, the person believes himself to be a moral person, believes himself to be what we would call a good person. You see, this person has heard Paul condemning the idolatry and the sexual immorality of chapter 1 and has been cheering him on, since this person doesn't believe that he is guilty of the same practices. He quite plainly believes he's in a different category. So whoever it is, we can say that this person is also a self-righteous person. Not only are they an unbelieving person, but they're also a self-righteous person. Now, is Paul then addressing the concern that he has about self-righteous Gentiles, or is he focused rather on self-righteous Jews? Now, Paul doesn't explicitly state who he's addressing until verse 17 of chapter 2. There, later on, he comes to focus on the Jews, those, as he says, who rely on the Mosaic law and who boast in God. However, we should be careful to say that that doesn't mean that Paul has restricted his focus now to the Jews alone. We shouldn't be hasty here to rush to restrict Paul's meaning to the self-righteous Jews and exclude the self-righteous Gentiles. In fact, we need to consider the following. While Paul appears to have been focusing on the Gentiles in chapter 1, especially because of the nature of the idolatry and the sexual immorality that he describes, and further because of the contrast here with the Jews later on in chapter 2, he never explicitly states in chapter 1 that he's describing the Gentiles alone. We should certainly understand him to be referring to Gentiles, but perhaps not exclusively so. In fact, we may be guilty of the very same assumption that Paul's Jewish opponent was when he thought that he was excluded from everything Paul had said in chapter 1. You see, this isn't just a matter of curiosity for us. It's not just a matter of intellectual interest to say, well, is it a Jew or a Gentile that Paul is addressing? Rather, it's important to understand Paul's flow of thought. You see, our text opens with the word "therefore," which indicates that Paul is building an inference from what he's already written. However, if Paul was exclusively addressing the Gentiles in chapter 1 and exclusively addressing the Jews in chapter 2, then the logic doesn't hold. On what basis can Paul infer the guilt of Jews by describing Gentile rebellion? That doesn't make any sense. Now, the answer, thankfully, is rather simple. If we look back at verse 18 of chapter 1, we recall Paul's argument there. He says, again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That sounds like a rather general statement that's meant to encompass all humanity. It's a universal statement of both Jewish and Gentile rebellion. And so from that point on, he deals with all humans in light of God's natural revelation. Now, it's certainly true that Paul describes sins that were typically practiced by the Gentiles, but Paul never intended to exclude the Jews from this universal category of those who reject God's message in creation. So, as Doug Moo explains, we should understand Paul's use of the "therefore" in verse 1 to mean, because God's wrath is revealed against all people, and because all people have been given the knowledge of God, therefore, even the person who judges is without excuse before God. In other words, it's fair for us to say that there is a particular emphasis on Gentiles in chapter 1 and a particular emphasis on Jews in chapter 2, but it's wrong for us to draw a hard distinction. In fact, Paul clearly intended Jews to see their own guilt in his instruction of chapter 1. And now as he shifts his focus at the beginning of chapter 2, he's deliberately keeping the language as broad as possible. He's using terminology that's as general as possible because he wants to make his application as broad as possible. Paul is taking aim at all self-righteous people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, even if the best illustration of that self-righteousness comes from the Jews. His argument will continue to build until later on in chapter 2 and verse 17, he narrows the focus exclusively to the Jews. But for now, Paul is looking at everyone who judges. Everyone who hypocritically and self-righteously passes judgment on those that he's described in chapter 1. So Paul is addressing his hypothetical opponent, and through that opponent, everyone in reality who's self-righteous, who's judgmental, who's hypocritical in overlooking their own sin. Now, there were definitely Jews who fit that description. As I said, they were often the best illustration of this principle. But as another commentator wrote, such an attitude did not characterize all Jews, nor was it unique to them. And so we Gentiles are not off the hook at this point. We cannot overlook Paul's instruction here in chapter 2 as if it were entirely academic and irrelevant to us. And that's why Paul has written to everyone who is self-righteous, everyone who thinks that they're a good person, everyone who thinks that their religious activity is going to somehow exempt them from God's punishment of sin. If we are hypocritically judging the sin of others, we should recognize that we will not escape God's punishment for our own sin. Now, as you look back at verse 1 again, you can see that Paul is addressing this self-righteous person by stating that they have no excuse. And this, of course, links back to chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul says that everyone who rejects God's message in creation is also without excuse. And so Paul's picking up the theme that he first laid down there in chapter 1. And Paul is cleverly addressing everyone who looks at the sins of idolatry and sexual immorality that he described in chapter 1 and thinks that they're not guilty of those practices. And because they're not guilty in their minds, they believe that God will treat them differently. They expect that God will judge them in a different manner to those filthy pagans that they're looking down on. Now, despite the expectations that God will hold them to a different standard, Paul reminds them that they are nevertheless without excuse. Quite simply, they're no better off than those that they're judging. They're judging those who have no escape, while themselves having no escape, regardless of what they have convinced themselves of. That is, they are without excuse because they are similarly rebelling against God in sinful rejection of the worship and knowledge of God. Friends, from that we learn that even if our rebellion looks different from what we see in Romans 1, God will nevertheless judge us impartially. God will judge each and every one of us without favoritism because he will find us guilty of any and every sin that we have committed. It's the very opposite of the hope that the self-righteous person has. The self-righteous person hopes that God will treat them with partiality. To put that differently, they're holding on to the false hope that God will show them favoritism. And while you may think that your personal sin puts you in a different category from others, God's not going to show you favoritism. While morally behaved Gentiles and those who think themselves to be good people hold on to this false expectation, it's a particular feature of the Jews in Paul's day. So self-righteous Gentiles should certainly pay attention, but it was self-righteous Jews who gave the most telling insight into this kind of attitude. In fact, we know from history that Paul was not simply addressing a hypothetical self-righteousness, but that most of the Jews in his day believed that God would treat them differently from the Gentiles, even as he responded to their sins. We find this attitude expressed in an apocryphal book called The Wisdom of Solomon. Now, to be clear, this book is not inspired. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. But it does nevertheless give us great insight into the Jewish thinking of the time. For instance, in The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 11, verses 9 to 10, we read that when they were tested, although they were being disciplined in mercy, they learned how the impious, being judged in anger, were tormented. For these you put to the test like a father giving warning, but the others you examined like a stern king passing sentence. And you can see there the Jewish mindset. They might receive God's discipline as if they were merely an erring child. But the nations, they expected God to judge by a different standard. God would judge them in anger, and God would judge them in the sternness of an angry king. Again, in Wisdom 12, 20 to 22, we see they say, if you punished with such great care and indulgence the enemies of your servants and those deserving of death, giving them time and opportunity in which to free themselves from their wickedness, with how great carefulness have you judged your sons, to whose fathers you have given oaths and covenants of good promises? Well, therefore you chastise us, you scourge our enemies 10,000 times more, in order that when we judge, we may think about your goodness. And when we are judged, we may look for mercy. How's that for a hypocritical standard? They believed not that God had the same universal standard of righteousness for all, but that they as Jews had a different category into which God put them, and expected that the Gentiles would be judged 10,000 times more harshly for their sin. Now here's the point that Paul is trying to make for us in verse 1, at least so far. Paul is telling us that no one, whether Jew or Gentile, can legitimately claim any kind of moral superiority. None of us have any kind of moral superiority over another, because all are guilty of sinful rebellion, regardless of the specifics. Now, Paul will make that statement explicitly in Romans 3:23 when he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, anyone who passes judgment on others demonstrates an inability to see their own sin accurately, to see their own sin according to God's standard. Now, that's why Paul accuses everyone who judges others in this manner of hypocrisy. As you see again in verse 1, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, what does Paul mean by that accusation that they practice the same things? Isn't the very basis of their self-righteousness the fact that they don't give themselves to that kind of pagan idolatry and rampant sexual immorality of chapter 1? Well, for the Jews in Paul's day particularly, while they would reject the idea of being sexually immoral or idolaters, they could nevertheless not escape the charges that come in verses 28 to 32 of chapter 1. It's actually there, most likely, that Paul is referring back to such things that the Jews are practicing. If you cast your eye back up in chapter 1, we see from verse 28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they know the righteous requirement of God, something that the Jews certainly did, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so you can even see there the similarity of language as Paul refers both there and again here in chapter 2 and verse 1 to those who practice such things. Even if it isn't everything on that list, you certainly do find a sin on that list that condemns you. Now we must ask, though, why anyone who is hypocritically practicing such sins would think that they can judge others for their sins. Why is it perhaps that we think that we can pass judgment on others when ourselves being guilty of sin? Well, for the Jews particularly, they believed that God would judge them differently because they really believed that God was partial to them. They believed that God would show them favoritism. Why? Quite simply because they were Jews. They were born of Abraham's seed. At the same time as believing that God would show them favoritism, they believed that God had chosen them as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in what we call corporate election. For them, God had chosen them not as individuals, but as a whole category of people. Everyone who was ethnically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fell into this chosen category. And they further believed that the only thing that they needed to do, apart from being ethnically Jewish, was to have at least a sincere intention of obeying the law, if not an actual obedience, in order to be saved. Quite simply then, the Jews believed that their corporate election meant that all they needed to do to be saved was to A, be Jewish, and B, try to be a good person. Now, Paul argues that by judging others, they unwittingly agree with God's perfect standard. Even though they think God will show them favoritism, they unwittingly agree that God's standard is perfect. You see, it's the same standard by which God will judge them and condemn them for their sin. Because God is perfect in justice and does not show partiality or favoritism, whatever false hope we might be holding on to. As Deuteronomy 10:17 proclaims, "For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the fearsome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe." In other words, his justice cannot be corrupted. And Paul affirms the same later on in Romans 2:11 when he says, "There is no partiality with God." And again, in Colossians 3:25, he says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." And so to the self-righteous Jew then, Paul is arguing that God will not show them favoritism because he is a Jew. Just because you're of Abraham's seed does not mean you're put in a special category by which you can evade the judgment of God. In fact, Paul explicitly states the point later on in Romans 3:9 when he says, "What then? Are we better? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin," meaning all are guilty and all are judged by the same perfect standard of God's justice. So then whether Jew or Gentile, anyone who's self-righteous and hypocritical in their judgment of others should know that they cannot evade God's judgment by hoping for him to show them favoritism. That's a flawed view of God's justice, and as Paul says, it leaves you without excuse. Now, most likely, you are not a Jew counting on your ethnicity and your best intentions of being obedient to save you. However, it's quite easy for you to hold on to the same false hope that God will show you favoritism. Maybe not because you're a Jew, but perhaps because you are a good person. Because you are religious in your activities. In our culture, it's easy to practice the external rituals of Christianity without facing persecution for doing the same. We're happy to be baptized, to attend church, to take communion, to read our Bibles, to pray regularly, and even to give money to the church, all the while thinking that such religious activity means that God will treat us with favoritism when it comes to the judgment of our sin. To be clear, friends, none of that will save you. None of that will save you from the wrath of God as he judges you for your sinful rebellion. The only true hope is what Paul has enthusiastically pointed to in chapter 1 of verse 17. Not favoritism, but the righteousness of God that he gives to those who put their faith not in religious works, but in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone. So, the first false hope for evading God's judgment is the expectation that God will show you favoritism. Paul reminds all who are guilty of such self-righteous hypocrisy that they are without excuse. The second false hope is not that God will show partiality in applying his perfect standard of justice, but that he will show leniency by relaxing that standard. And so that brings us then to the second false hope, expecting God will show leniency. Expecting that God will show you leniency as we find it in verse 3. Before we come to that verse, we see in verse 2 that it plays an important role in the section, because verse 2 is somewhat of a hinge upon which both points turn. Verse 2 develops Paul's thought in verse 1 and sets up his thought in verse 3. Now, the thought in verse 2 then is actually the truth that is central to Paul's reasoning in the other two verses. So here in verse 2, Paul asserts that God is perfect in justice and will judge impartially according to everyone's deeds. Look again at verse 2 as he says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." As he says with the words, "and we know," he's referring to a statement that both he and his hypothetical opponent agree with. You see, unlike God's impartiality of verse 1, the following statement of verse 2 is not disputed by self-righteous people, certainly not those that Paul is confronting and correcting. And so this is a central truth that all parties agree on, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That's why they're muttering to themselves, "Get them, God, filthy pagans." You see, this was not disputed, because even as the Septuagint translation of Proverbs 24:12 says, "Know that the Lord knows the heart of all, and the one who formed breath for all knows all, the one who renders to each according to his deeds." And so the very Bible translation that the Jews of Paul's day would have used highlights for them the fact that God sees the heart and judges impartially. Put it simply, Paul is affirming here in verse 2 that God is fair in judging sin. God is fair in judging sin. And the more literal translation of this verse helps us to clarify that. See, we can actually translate this verse as, "Now we know that God's judgment is in accordance with truth." In accordance with truth, which is exactly how the New English translation renders it. In other words, God's judgment against sin is fully in accord with the facts. It's just. It's just and it's fair because it fully accords with the facts. As one commentator put it, God's standard of judgment is the truth about our conduct and not whether we have joined him in condemning others. God's standard is the truth about our conduct and not whether we join him in judging and condemning others. See, God sees the heart, and therefore he has no problem piercing the hypocrisy to judge perfectly according to the truth. As Solomon warns in Ecclesiastes 12:14, "God will bring every work to judgment, everyone who does things which are hidden, whether good or evil." Jesus himself says in Luke 8:17, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:5, that when the Lord comes, he will bring both to light the things that are hidden in darkness and make manifest the motives of the hearts. And so while Paul's opponent would agree on the principle, the dispute comes in regarding the application of the principle to the Jews. And that's why the central truth of God's perfect justice and impartial judgment sets up verse 3. Because they agree with the principle, but disagree on Paul's application. And they still hold on to the false hope that God would show them leniency. Look at verse 3 then. Paul says, but do you presume, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, the key to understanding how Paul is adding to his argument here and not simply restating the argument of verse 1 is in that phrase, that question, do you presume? See, the Greek word translated as presume means to consider or to calculate upon the basis of something. Paul's hypocritical and hypothetical opponent is being corrected, being confronted for calculating upon the expectation that he will escape God's judgment. Paul's opponent is being corrected for calculating upon the expectation that he will escape God's judgment. He knows God is just, but in his mind he's laid hold onto the false hope that God will show him leniency. And so Paul points out again the hypocrisy of this self-righteous person as being one who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same. And as Paul clearly argues, the one who practices the very wickedness that he condemns is hardly the exception to the rule that God will condemn all the wicked. However, that is precisely what the self-righteous hypocrites believed. Paul questions then the presumption. Paul questions that mental calculation of those who held on to the hope that even if God would judge them, he would do so with leniency. In other words, they were banking on God's grace and forgiveness for anything that they had done wrong. Their hopes were set on the fact that God would give them grace. And so Paul's question legitimately confronts both the Gentile moralist who believes that he would evade God's judgment by being a good person, as well as the Jews who held on to this false expectation. The Jewish expectation of leniency is once again the most telling illustration of this principle. See, they believed that their sins were in a different category, the kind of category that God wouldn't judge as harshly. Once again, we see this attitude in another apocryphal book, the Psalms of Solomon. Once more, this is not inspired, but nevertheless insightful into Jewish thinking of the day. The Psalms of Solomon say, for instance, in chapter 15 and verse 8, that those who do lawlessness shall not escape the judgment of the Lord. That sounds good, except that the author goes on to say that the righteous are exempted from this judgment. And so they believe that while God will judge others, God's standard of judgment for them is different. That's why the Jews particularly believed that they could evade God's judgment even if they practiced such things, even if they did the same as those that they were condemning, because God would show them leniency by using a different standard. See, Paul's opponent would probably have considered himself innocent, as we've said, of idolatry and sexual immorality, like the pagan Gentiles. But he could hardly argue that he was innocent of the unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, violence, arrogance, boastfulness, or lack of love and mercy. And Paul has just outlined in chapter 1 from verse 29. In fact, and Paul will go on later to accuse those same Jewish opponents of stealing, of adultery, and even of handling goods stolen from pagan temples, as we read in chapter 2. If you cast your eye down on verse 21 and 22, he says, "You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Most likely referring to some kind of pagan practice using the things that they'd stolen. So then, even good people, even religious people like the Jews, had to admit when they were confronted that they were guilty of sin. No one, when pressed on the matter, can say that they're sinless, that they're perfect. But the false hope that the Jews had is the same false hope that we have. That even if God finds us guilty, he's going to use a different standard of assessing our guilt. He's going to use a lower bar. He's going to be more lenient towards us because, well, we're different from the others. In their presumption, the Jews believed that God would find them, that even if God found them guilty, he would end up letting them off the hook by showing them grace. As Paul continues, actually in verse 4 of the same chapter, he rebukes those who think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is intended to lead them to repentance. In other words, they were banking on the fact that God would be kind and gracious and forgiving. This is the leniency that they were hoping for. They expected God to treat them differently. Once again, this is a flawed view of God's justice. Now, there are still many of us today who hold on to the same false hope that God will go easy on us because we're a good person, because we're a religious person. It's quite easy for you to convince yourself of this idea when you buy into the lie that is so common in our culture. The lie that God's standard is not one of perfect righteousness, but a lower standard of relative righteousness, where your good just needs to outweigh your bad. You've heard it many times, and perhaps even said it many times yourself. People expect to escape God's judgment and enjoy heaven when they die because even if they're not perfect, the good things that they've done outweigh the bad. You know that you're not perfect, but you believe that God will use a lenient standard in judging you because he considers the matter on balance. But Paul has already corrected this faulty view of God's justice in verse 2. That's why that central truth is so essential here. God's judgment against sin is fully in accord with the facts. It's just and it's fair because it uses the same perfect standard. Not a relative standard, but God's standard which mirrors his own perfect character. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 48, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." James, similarly, warns that God doesn't use a sliding scale. God doesn't grade on the curve, as some expect. Rather, God judges perfectly. It doesn't matter if your good deeds outweigh the bad, because as James says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. In other words, even if you're guilty of only one transgression, of one wrongdoing, it's enough to be found guilty in God's court of justice. It doesn't matter what else is on the other side of the scale. God doesn't use a relative standard. God doesn't look for the good to outweigh the bad. His standard is perfection. It says, Paul warns in verse 3, those who are self-righteous hypocrites are not only found to be without excuse, but they're also left without escape from the judgment of God. And so the second false hope for evading God's judgment is the expectation that he will show you leniency. But this is a false hope because the self-righteous will find out that they have no escape from God's perfect justice. Now, friends, as we conclude, we see in these three verses that Paul confronts and Paul corrects those who mistakenly believe that for whatever reason, they're in a different category from others. And because they're in a different category, God is going to treat them differently when it comes to their sin. And therefore, they believe they're somehow going to evade God's judgment. When Paul warned in chapter 1 of the human rebellion against God, he meant to include all people in that. There is no exception to human rebellion, just like there is no exception to God's judgment on human rebellion. In fact, any who might think otherwise are simply self-righteous in how they view themselves. We perhaps think that we are safe from the judgment of God, even as we join in God's judgment of others. We think that we demonstrate our safety by judging others. But Paul exposes this simply as hypocrisy because he knows that our hopes for evading the judgment of God will prove to be false. If we are hoping for God to show us favoritism, if we're hoping for God to show us leniency, we've set our hope on a false expectation. You see, very similarly to the Jews of Paul's day, we have wrong expectations when it comes to God's justice. Wrong expectations of how we can escape God's judgment. People expect that God will not judge them for their rebellion because he'll show them favoritism. People expect that God will not judge them for their rebellion because he'll use a lenient standard. However, as we've learned, neither of those offer us the true hope. We're without excuse and without escape from the judgment of God if that's what we're looking for. And so as Paul is establishing in his larger argument, the only hope that we have to evade the judgment of God is found in the gospel. It's found in the good news. The only hope that you and I have of escaping the just condemnation of God for our sinful rebellion is the good news that God will give righteousness by faith to those who trust not in their goodness, not in their religiosity, but in the saving works of Christ. In other words, our hope shouldn't be on favoritism or leniency, but on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, as Paul boldly declares in chapter 1 and verse 17. So as we've learned then from Romans 1, to be enthusiastic evangelists of those who are abandoned by God to their sinful depravity, so we're reminded again in chapter 2 that we should be equally unashamed to proclaim the gospel, not only to our own hearts, but also to those who are self-professed good people, to all of the religious people around us. It's not just the filthy pagans who need the gospel. It's the so-called good people who need the good news too. You see, some of our friends, some of our family, some of our neighbors, some of our coworkers need to hear the gospel of God's salvation plan of faith alone because, like in Romans 1, their lives are being destroyed by their own sin. But others, and perhaps these are the ones we neglect to evangelize, others go to church regularly. They're upstanding members of society and they're wonderful, pleasant people. But they need the gospel too. Paul has been clear. The reason we need the good news of the gospel is because the only hope of escaping the judgment of God is faith alone and Christ alone, by which God gives us the righteousness that gives us a legal standing to escape God's judgment. So let's remember this for our own hearts as we proclaim it enthusiastically to others as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this reminder that self-righteousness doesn't honor you. Self-righteousness doesn't please you. And self-righteousness doesn't serve us either. Because regardless of how we might judge others, thinking that we're good people, regardless of how we might look down on those who are more depraved in their sins because we are so religious in our activities, we know that these are false hopes when it comes to escaping your judgment, because your justice is perfect. And so, Father, we pray that we will learn from Paul's reminder, firstly for our own hearts, that we need the gospel, that our hope should be on the righteousness that you provide by faith alone. And then secondly, that we should be enthusiastic in evangelizing not only the bad people as we view them, but even the so-called good people whose pleasant moral character and religious activity will do nothing to save them from your judgment, which is coming. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.